It's a joy for my wife and I to be with you here at Yuchi Pines. I think it's significant. Yuchi Pines celebrates its 50th anniversary. And can you believe we have been married longer than Yuchi Pines has been in existence? I must have married my wife very, very young. But we are delighted to be with you. We have always enjoyed the fellowship that we've had with our supporting ministry institutions down through the years. And although I serve as the assistant to the president of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, my heart really, as Elder Wilson's heart is with our lay people and our pastors and our institutions that are so faithful to Christ and that have carried that banner and that torch of truth high through the years. I want you to come back over the centuries, over the millenniums, to a rebellion that took place in heaven over 6,000 years ago. An angel created in the image of God developed in his heart in some mysterious way that pride that led him and one-third of the angels to rebel. The center in that controversy, the central issue in that controversy, in this intergalactic war that developed, in this cosmic controversy between good and evil, the essence of that is God worthy to be trusted? Does God have the best interest in mind for all of his created beings? Is God a vindictive judge? Is he a wrathful tyrant? Is he one that wants to exact love and not give love? That controversy was transferred to earth. God created a magnificent earth. And as he did, he put all the elements in earth for those creatures that he created in his image to sustain life and health, but to do much more than sustain it, to give them the most abundant life. And it was there in Genesis that when God created this world, that he gave to his earthly creatures pure air as a gift of love that they could breathe. He gave them the best in nutrition, and they were able to eat from the plant-based diet in Eden. Fruits, nuts, grains, and vegetables. A loving creator knew the best fuel for his creation. A loving creator gave them pure water that was unpolluted. And the brooks danced through the land. He gave them the Sabbath as a day of rest from their useful labor that they would have in the garden. All those essentials for wellness were given in that garden. Lucifer came there to interrupt the companionship that Adam and Eve had with one another in their companionship with God. Because within that garden, God placed the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it was there in that garden that Satan came. He came to disrupt the relationship between God and his creatures. He came to offer them something that he claimed was better than what God gave. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve the gift of choice. And choice is a God-given gift at creation. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Because in our presentation this evening, we're going to travel from the book of Genesis down through time, throughout the Old Testament narrative, through the New Testament narrative, and we're going to travel to end times. And we're going to look at what is one of the major themes of the Bible, if not the major theme of Scripture. And we're looking there at Genesis chapter 1. And you're looking at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. What does it mean that human beings who are created in the image of God? Well, it means, somebody says, physical image. That's quite limited, isn't it? It must be much more than that. What does it mean that human beings are created in the image of God? Were dogs and cats created in the image of God? What do you think? It must mean at least that we have the ability to think. It must mean at least that we have the ability to intelligently communicate with words. It must mean that deep within our hearts, God created a longing for worship. It must mean at least that we have the ability to love. Because creation in the image of God has to be the ability to love. And you cannot love one you do not know, neither can you love one that you do not respect. And so the image of God, given in the Garden of Eden, God created human beings to appreciate the gifts that He had given them, to make positive choices to live in harmony with those gifts. He created them as worshiping beings who would find their greatest joy in His worship. Into that garden, a fallen angel came in the form of a serpent. If God would have taken the freedom of choice away from Adam and Eve, Satan would have said, you've merely created robots. You've merely created mechanical beings. It is like taking a computer chip and putting it in a child's head and then controlling that computer by programming them to obey every single day. So the child would wake up in the morning and say, "Mommy, I will eat my oatmeal. Mommy, I will clean my room. Mommy, I will help you make gluten steaks today." You see, how would you like a child like that, that every night you programmed exactly what they would do? Don't raise your hand too quickly, please. But you'd see, we wouldn't want children like that, would we? A computerized puppet robot child. God didn't want that either. So God gave Adam and Eve the freedom to choose. That choice is the essence of being human. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Read it with me, please. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" God says, my way of life is better for you. As you make choices to obey, you will be more like me and reflect my image. The tree of life represented all that was good, positive, healthy, and life-giving. The tree of life represented all those positive choices. The tree of knowledge of good and evil represented the poor choices with their negative, unhealthy, life-destroying practices. So before Adam and Eve, there were two choices. Will I choose daily, constantly to participate in the tree of life that brings vitalization, that brings invigoration? Will I trust God that God knows what's best for me? So the issue was trust. Or will I listen to the voice of the evil one and make those poor choices and receive negative, unhealthy, life-destroying practices? God's commands are never arbitrary. God's commands are always life-giving. I love the way it's put in the book of Deuteronomy, we'll read shortly. All God's commands were given in love to preserve our health and ensure our happiness. God's commands are never legalistic requirements given by an arbitrary God that wants to force us into submission. God gives us the freedom of choice. He presents before us the way of life and the way of death, and He invites us to accept His way of life because His principles bring the greatest joy and the greatest happiness. Read with me Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. "You shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So when we follow obediently out of love the commands of Christ that are written both in the moral law and written in every nerve and tissue in our bodies, when we do that, God says, I'm giving those to you that it may go what with you? Well with you. And that it may do what? Prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. When Adam and Eve sinned, they opened a door that God wanted never shut. After Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, they were filled with guilt and anxiety. Because sin produces anxiety, sin produces fear, sin produces suffering and sickness and disease, and sin ultimately produces death. So what is the goal of the gospel? The ultimate goal of God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament period is to restore man into his image. And the uniqueness of Seventh-day Adventist theology that is unique from all Protestant religions is this. Seventh-day Adventists recognize that human beings have sinned and the image of God is marred in the human race. So Adventists believe that God has a divine plan to restore the human race in a sinful, wicked world back into his image, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and physically. So the message of health entrusted to the Adventist Church as a divine gift from God is not merely so that we will live 7 years longer or 10 years longer or 12 years longer. It is to restore the human race back to the image of God. Now, we live in a sinful world where that image can only be partially restored. But that's God's ultimate goal. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, centuries went on, and the wickedness of this world became so great that God destroyed the world with a flood. But after he did that, Scripture tells us that God was raising up a new generation that would honor him. And you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. And the nation of Israel arises. And God had a divine plan for Israel. And God's divine plan for Israel was that Israel was to witness to the heathen nations around it. They were to reveal the loving character of God. They were to reveal the beauty of heaven's way of life. There, Joseph came in captive by his selfish brothers to Egypt. And as you see the story of Israel, and the story of Israel's being called out of Egypt eventually, and wandering in the desert, you also see God's loving kindness in the desert to Israel in preserving their health. You remember as Israel wandered there in the desert, God gave to them clouds to cover them. He protected them from the scorching sun. God rained manna down from heaven. They wanted the world's diet of quail and meat. But God rained manna down from heaven. And it says they ate angels' food. And all the nutrition necessary was in that manna. Just as God in the Garden of Eden gave to Israel a diet that contained all the nutrition necessary, God miraculously put it in that manna. Now, that's something I was thinking about just a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, I was out at the Red Sea. And we came from what we believe to be Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. And we came up through the desert to Mount Nebo. And you know, you have Amman, Jordan. That's named for the Ammonites. They lived in the Amman area. Then you have the Moabites. Then you have the Edomites. When we took that journey, the desert was hot. it was scorching hot, and I thought how gracious God is to provide shade. But then I thought about the manna in a way I had never thought about it before. Let's suppose you're going through the dirty desert with the sand, and the manna falls on the ground. It gets all dirty. Are you going to pick it up and eat it? Are you going to pick it up? You know what I think God did? I think he put a layer of manna down first. And then he put the next layer that they were going to eat. And that first layer just rotted and melted in the sun. I think God is so gracious that he thought about everything in providing for their food. The Israelite way of life was to be a different way of life than the Egyptian. God promised to give his people abundant health. Exodus 15, verse 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So notice he doesn't say that the manna would heal them, but as they made their best efforts to follow his principles, his healing power would be in their body. Now, does that mean that if you and I follow meticulously the principles that God has given us, we'll never get sick? Are there any issues beyond our power of choice that sometimes can bring disease? Sure. There are environmental issues that sometimes we have no control over. We do the best we can to eat the best proper diet we can. But there are pesticides. We hope that we are not eating too many, but most of us sometime in our life have imbibed some pesticides. There's air pollution. There's water pollution. Think of those people in Flint, Michigan, who were drinking polluted water. And they may not have thought anything about that. They thought they were drinking the water that was good, right? So there are environmental aspects. Think of our friends who lived not far from the Chernobyl disaster in Eastern Europe and the toxicity that came into their bodies because of that. Think about the child, the baby that is born of parents, a mother who has HIV. Did the child choose to be born HIV positive? Was that the child's choice? Not at all. So there are environmental factors, there are heredity factors. So you say, if there are environmental factors and heredity factors, why indeed then should we do everything possible to keep our bodies in health? There are at least three reasons I'll give you. Number one, you build your immune system and you reduce the risk of these diseases. And if there's a way to reduce the risk, I want to do that, don't you? Secondly, health gives glory to God. We add years to our life by following a health message so that we give more glory to God. But there's something else, too. Physical health impacts mental health. And God doesn't communicate through your big toe. He communicates through your brain. So the more we get out and exercise and oxygenate our brain, the more we drink water and purify our system, the more we eat healthfully, the more our minds can be in touch with our Creator. God had a plan for Israel to demonstrate his way of life. So Moses gave to Israel immutable health laws. And the Bible says, Psalm 105, verse 37, that when they followed these health principles, what does it say? There was none feeble among his tribes. God honors us when we step out in faith to follow the health principles written on every nerve and tissue of our bodies. Recent archaeological discoveries help us to see the contrast between the Egyptian way of life and heaven's way of life. There, as Israel camped in the wilderness, there was a vast distinction between the way they lived and the Egyptians lived. Incidentally, the desert gets cold at night. Therefore, God gave them the pillar of fire to warm them. Isn't God so gracious? He gave them a cloud by day. They got exercise as they walked. He rained manna down. A plant-based diet came from the throne of God, and the angels of God worked with our Heavenly Father to produce the right chemical formula for manna so it would nourish their life and be tasty. I wish I had that formula today. Now, you remember that God said to Israel, Exodus 25, verse 8, let them build me a what? Sanctuary that I might dwell among them. So there we have the sanctuary service established in the court. The sacrifices were offered. Then the blood was taken to the holy place. But in the most holy place, there were three things that were placed there in the Ark of the Covenant. What were those three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant? The law of God, the Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna. God's law reveals his immutable moral law. Aaron's rod that budded was placed there against the rebels, and it's a sign of submission to divine authority. Submission to divine authority. The authority of God's people, his leadership, and his church. The manna was placed in the most holy place. Why? As a reminder of Israel that God had provided the best diet for them. Today, we look to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, and we see the appeal of the living Christ, who's there before the throne of God as our great high priest. There in the Shekinah glory of God, we hear the appeal that through Jesus Christ, we can obey his moral law and be changed and transformed. We hear the appeal to respect authority. And we hear the appeal to follow God's divine health message that is there. Now, Israel attempted to do that, and they were in good health when they did. But let's go to Egypt. Some of the more recent, in the last few hundred years, and I will come up to the 1990s and 2000s with these discoveries as well. The rocks are crying out today, and we are seeing more and more verification that God's way of life is best. It was in 1798 that Napoleon attacked Egypt. He brought with him 100 scholars and linguists. As they were digging in a place called Rosetta, not far from Cairo, they came across an amazing archaeological find that we now know as the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone was written in three languages. It was written in the hieroglyphs, the top language, Demotic. Now, that's not demonic. It's Demotic, which is a cursive Egyptian and Greek in the bottom. Why was this discovery so significant, and how does it impact your life and mine, which it does? It was significant for this reason. Nobody up until this time could understand hieroglyphics. So you see all this picture writing on the pyramids, but nobody understood what it meant. But when you see the Rosetta Stone written in hieroglyphics, Demotic, and Greek, the scholars could understand the Greek. Therefore, you have the linguistic key to understand the hieroglyphs. Now, Egyptian hieroglyphs are very, very interesting, and I'll tell you how they discovered it. If you look at this picture of the Rosetta Stone, if you're careful in your observation, you're going to see something different in one word. So I want you to look carefully. Is there anything, you may know nothing about hieroglyphs, you probably don't, neither do I. But what is there different about one word? What did you say? There's a circle around it. That circle is called a cartouche. So when the scholars were studying it, they said there must be something special. And if we can begin to decipher the hieroglyphs in that circle, we might be able to look at the cursive writing, and we might be able to understand what the hieroglyphs mean, because we can understand the Greek. Up until this time, nobody understood, of course, Egyptian hieroglyphics. There's a very brilliant French scholar. He was named Jean-Francis Champion. And Champion said, you know what? I'm going to take a guess. And he was right. He said, what I'm going to guess is this. I am going to guess that within that circle, that cartouche, are the king's names. And he was right. So he took the Greek language, he then unlocked the mystery of the hieroglyphs, and when he could figure out those, he began working on others, he worked from the Greek, and then the pyramids began talking to us. we could now understand those hieroglyphs. Incidentally, the Rosetta Stone is housed in the British Museum. It's, if you're ever in London, be sure to go by. And it is one of the most amazing discoveries in history. Why does this speak to a generation living at the crisis of the close of this Earth's history? Why is this discovery somewhat relevant to Yuchi Pines? Here's why. Once you could understand the hieroglyphs and they began talking to you, you could then begin to understand something about the lifestyle of Egypt. Up until the 1800s and on through, we didn't know very much at all about the lifestyle of Egypt. But now we have discovered the ancient Egyptian health records, and this is what they reveal. Degenerative diseases killing numerous Egyptian leaders. And I'm going to show you tonight some absolutely amazing new discoveries on this. Studies on the Egyptian mummies confirm the truthfulness of God's word. Now, the arid Egyptian preserved the mummified bodies of the royal for thousands and thousands of years. And now they've uncovered thousands of these mummies. The shallow burials afforded natural mummification in ancient Egypt. Now, how were mummies done? Well, first, you drain all the fluids out of the body. Then you take all of the organs out except the heart, because they believed in a judgment called the weighing of the heart, and by the feather god Mut. But you take all of the organs out. You know how they got the brain out? They got the brain out this way. They dehydrated it, and they took it out through the nose. That's the way they got the brain out. Now, when they took these organs out, they put them in what was called canoptic jars. And all the internal organs except the heart were removed. So you can study them. You can also take an autopsy of the mummies, and you can look at their veins and arteries of mummies that are thousands of years old. You can do x-rays of these mummies, and you can see what they were dying of. The truthfulness of God's word comes echoing down the course of time. Dr. Rosalie David, Manchester University, Manchester, England, has done autopsies on these mummies. She spent a lifetime on doing autopsies on the mummies, trying to figure out what did the Egyptians die of. Dr. Claude Ruffet, a Frenchman, has x-rayed 14,000 mummies. What did they discover? Now remember, God gave Israel adequate exercise. He gave them the cloud. He gave them fresh air. He gave them the manna diet. That's what he gave in the Garden of Eden. What did we discover about the Egyptians? In the later dynasties, among the Egyptian royals, they were dying of heart disease. They had diabetes. They had obesity, largely from a lifestyle. Here's Ramses II. Do you know they've discovered Ramses II's mummy? How would you like to see tonight Ramses II's veins and arteries? Would you like to see them? No, you don't want to see them. Okay. I'll just show you a picture of them. I don't have them here. All right. It's likely that Ramses II of Egypt died of a massive heart attack. Look it. Ancient Egyptians suffered hardening of the arteries. CT scans show. Here's some more arteries. We're going to come back and take a look at Ramses later. So they've taken CT scans of these mummies. The study was conceived by Dr. Gregory Thomas, a cardiologist at UC Irvine, after he read the nameplate of Pharaoh Meneptah in the Museum of the Ancient Antiquities of Cairo. Look, this man, Meneptah, died at 60 years old, and this is what they discovered. He was plagued with arthrosclerosis, arthritis, and dental decay because he had so many calcium plaques. Now, here are the veins, or the arteries of Ramses II. What you notice here is the plaquing and the lack of ability to get the blood flow through. What's going on? See, all of God's commands are for our good. And when you look at the commands of God, they're for our good. What God says is to keep us in good health. But the archaeology confirms the truthfulness of God's word. This is Hatshepsut. What do we know about Hatshepsut? She was Moses' what? Stepmother. Moses' stepmother, but she lived in royalty. Queen Hatshepsut was likely the Pharaoh's daughter who raised Moses. Moses' stepmother, she was married to Tutmosis II. And look, do you know they discovered her mummy? And this is what they did. CT scans and DNA testing on Hatshepsut's mummy revealed obesity, diabetes, liver cancer, and death in her 50s. What was going on back there? Many of the same lifestyle diseases. They did an autopsy on a young Egyptian by the name of Necht. He revealed the presence of trichinosis parasite and what Egyptologists believed because they were heavily eating pork. Were these commands that God gave us some legalistic requirements because he doesn't want you to have the joy of eating a juicy piece of pig? Was that what God was doing? What was God saying? God was saying, I want you to live the most abundant, joyous life possible. I want to restore my image in you physically, mentally, and spiritually. What were the Egyptians dying of? Heart disease, cancer, arthritis, obesity, high blood pressure, rheumatism, parasites, and STDs or sexually transmitted diseases. This is in the later dynasties, certainly not among the common Egyptians, but among Egyptian royalty. Now, in Israel, there has been quite a controversy over the existence of David. There are two major universities in Israel. One is Tel Aviv University, and the other is Hebrew University. In Tel Aviv University, there the liberal scholarship, and in the liberal Jewish scholarship, this is what they say. They say David never existed. And David is more like King Arthur in the Round Tables. He's a fictitious figure, there was no historical evidence for David. Hebrew University says, look, we take the Old Testament narrative as Jews, just like it reads, we believe in the existence of David. I'm going to show you some archaeological studies that demonstrate the existence of David. And then I want to show you how that relates to health, which is really fascinating. First, I'm going to go to the north, Tel Dan. Tel Dan is in the north. I was there just a few weeks back, climbing over these rocks and so forth. Now, when you go to Tel Dan, it's really interesting because just before the gate of Tel Dan, they were excavating Tel Dan. And Tel simply means a mound. It's a hill that's built on other civilizations. When they're excavating Tel Dan, they came across an inscription. And the inscription was so incredible that it made the front page of the New York Times. Tel Dan, the archaeologist, discovered the inscription for the first time outside of the Bible. Historical archaeological evidence that David existed. And we call that the David Stela. And here it is. It's a picture of it, of course. And it talks about David and the house of David, the house of Dude, house of David, king of Israel. Now, it was discovered in 1993. In 1993, a dramatic find confirmed the historicity of David, king of Israel. A team of archaeologists digging in northern Galilee found a remarkable inscription from the 9th century B.C. You know, David existed in 9th century B.C., just before that. That refers both to the house of David and to the king of Israel. David found at Dan. This was such an exciting discovery that Parliament stopped in Israel. Such an exciting discovery that it made the front page of the New York Times. Now, incidentally, in the 2000s, they've discovered another little silver amulet that has David, king of Israel, as well. So we have confirmatory evidence. The discovery was sensational enough to make the front page of the New York Times. The inscription shows that Israel and Judah were important kingdoms in the 9th century. Front page, National Geographic, the search for King David. New discoveries in the Holy Land. Now, the National Geographic is not known for a religious journal, is it? Anything but. But yet, there have been new discoveries. Here is the one that is really significant, that has really significance for Seventh-day Adventists. It's at Kirbet Kayafa. Now, Kirbet Kayafa was the Jewish settlement where David left to meet Goliath. Okay? So Kibrut Kaiapha is in the Elah Valley. And this is where David battled. Now, our team from Southern Adventist University with Dr. Michael Hazel, Michael and I have done scores of television programs together. We've done many archaeology tours together. But Southern Adventist University worked with Hebrew University excavating this site. How do you choose a site to excavate? 1 Samuel 17, 1-3. The Philistines gathered their forces for war, assembled them at Sukkot in Judah. They pitched the camp at Ephes Damim between Sukkot and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah. So if we can find out where Sukkot is, we find out where Azekah is, we can look across from that, across the valley, and we can try to determine where Israel was. They drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with the valley between them. So here's the valley right here. So here's Sukkot on this side. Azekah is over here. You see the valley in the center. And there was a place there that was never excavated. We believed it was Kibrut Kaiapha. So to excavate that, you had to take out 200,000 tons of stone. You missed it. 200,000 tons of stone. How do you know this is a Jewish site? Well, you excavate it and you look at the ruins of the gate. This is exactly the same kind of sites, gates at Hazor, same kind of sites at Lachish, which are Jewish sites. So you're pretty well knowing. When you begin to reconstruct the city architecturally, it is a Jewish city. Also, the swords that were discovered, these are called the Kaiapha swords. The Jews always had round swords. The Philistines always had straight swords. So you're pretty well sure you're on a Jewish site. Then you begin to look at the kind of food. So you look at Gath, where Goliath came from. You look at Azekah. You look at Ekron. Say, what kind of food was discovered there? What would you expect to be different? The most obvious difference in a Jewish site and in a Philistine site. What's the most obvious difference? What is that? Pork. So, if you're excavating in Kibrut Kaiapha, what would you expect not to find? Pork. If you're excavating in Gath and Ekron, what would you expect to find? Okay, here's what we found. Here's what they found. In Ekron and Gath, there were 15 to 30% pig bones. In Kibrut Kaiapha, no pig bones. None. Zero. But I do have to tell you about Beth Shemesh. There must have been somebody in apostasy there because it was a Jewish city. They found 0.01% pig bones. What is this telling us? It is telling us that God had a way of life and He wants to restore His image in us. It's telling us that when you look at the baking trays, they would bake bread. They ate natural diet. They weren't pure vegetarians in these days of Israel, but they leaned very heavily to a plant-based diet. They had figs. They had dates. They had nuts. They had grain, a lot of barley, a lot of wheat, grape juice. We know that from many of the inscriptions that we can read and from the baking dishes. As you look at Scripture, Lucifer cast out of heaven, comes to earth, says to Adam and Eve, God is keeping the best from you. Adam and Eve make that choice and enter into rebellion against God. But God has one goal, and that's to restore His image in man. And so into this wicked, sinful world, the Messiah comes. By the time of Jesus, there are over 30 kinds of fruit that are flourishing in Israel. 30 kinds more of fruit. And you travel to Israel today and you see the tremendous agricultural land, particularly in the north part of Israel, the lush grapes and the wonderful unfermented grape juice and the great grains and the barleys and the wheats and the fruit. It was God's plan, even in the days of Christ, that Israel reveal His love and grace. Jesus came really for three reasons. Number one, to reveal God's love to all mankind. Number two, to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, to free us from the condemnation of guilt, not only of Adam's sin, but our own sin. And thirdly, Jesus came not only to be our substitute, but he also came to be our example. He came to reveal a way of life of obedience to the Father's principles and laws. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison to those that are bound." And those words come echoing and re-echoing down the centuries to us tonight. Christ comes to give liberty to those that are captives to their diet, those that are captive to overeating, those that are captive to alcohol and tobacco, those who are captive and are sugarholics, and that are captive to sweets and desserts. See, Jesus comes to proclaim liberty to the captives, to opening the prison to those that are bound. Jesus wants to open the prison door to give us that abundant health. He came as our example of love and life. And Jesus walked through the Middle Eastern land of Israel, and walked through the cobblestone streets of Jerusalem, and he provided forgiveness and grace and mercy, and he touched the eyes of the blind and they were opened, and the ears of the deaf and they were unstopped, and the withered man's arm, and he reached out again. So Jesus came to reveal healing. He came to reveal what the Father really wants for the human race. That's why John 10 verse 10 says, Jesus said, "I've come to give them life and give it" what? "More abundantly." Jesus' desire is that you and I live in this sinful world life to the fullest. That's why he broke the loaves and fishes and gave them there that wonderful, he fed there, he met their physical needs. On the hillsides of Galilee, Christ revealed to his disciples that he had given them that mission. That mission to go to the ends of the earth with his message of physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual healing. He was sending them out in that vein. As these disciples went out, the Christian church grew rapidly. The disciples went to the ends of the earth, and the Christian church exploded in its growth. Let me give you some figures that may be helpful to you. The population of the first century Roman Empire was about 60 million. The disciples met in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. And you remember how many people were met in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room? You know, 120, right? So what's the ratio of 120 to 60 million? It's about 1 in 500,000. So basically, there's about one Christian. There probably were more, but I use that. 1 in 500,000. As clear as we can tell, by the end of the first, after 40 years of the book of Acts, most sociologists of Christianity tell us that there were 1 million Christians in the empire. In fact, if you look at Acts 2, 3,000 were baptized. If you look at Acts chapter 4, there were 5,000. And you look, you continue through the book of Acts, you see thousands and thousands coming to Christ. One Roman writer wrote this: "You Christians are everywhere. You're in our armies, you're in our navies, you're in the marketplace, in shops. You are in our Senate, in universities, you're everywhere." Now, recently, a book has been published that is beginning to turn the Christian world on its head. Because we've never seriously looked before at the impact of the health message that the New Testament Christian church bore. We've looked at the book of Acts, and we've seen the fact that there were miracles that were worked. But what about the second century, the third century? Why is it that Christianity grew so rapidly in those centuries? Rodney Stark has just written a monumental work called The Rise of Christianity. And he's gone back to the primary sources and studied the growth of Christianity from the death of the apostles to the 3rd, 4th century. And I want to read you some historical statements that are really amazing. This is Dionysius. And Dionysius writes a lengthy tribute to the heroic nursing efforts of the Christians, many who lost their lives while caring for others. An epidemic came through the Roman Empire in AD 260. So Dionysius says this: most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves, thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick. They attended to every need. They ministered to the sick in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. Why did Christianity grow so rapidly? Because these Christians were so moved by the love of God, they were so moved by unselfish service, that during the plagues they went out, they gave water treatments, hydrotherapy, they nursed the sick, and they took upon themselves their diseases. Now, what about the heathens? Listen to this. Here's the third century. This is what Dionysius says. The heathen pagans behaved in a very opposite way. At the first onset of disease, they pushed the sufferers away, fled from their dearest. They threw them into the roads before they were dead. They treated the unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fateful disease. So the pagans would take their own loved ones and throw them into the streets and watch them die. But the Christians would minister and take upon themselves the amazing possibility of disease. Now, the Romans write, and here is Tertullian is writing in his Apologies, and he's talking about why is it that Christianity is growing so rapidly. It was not merely because they preached the message. It is because they lived the message. Here's Tertullian. It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, how they love one another. Now, here's another one that's really interesting. The early Christians, I'm quoting, acting in obedience to Christ, began to care for the poor, the sick, and the marginalized. So alien were their charitable acts, and so self-sacrificial their lives, Rodney Stark says, that the Romans referred to them as the third race. The Romans, the pagan Romans, talked about these Christians, and they said, they're from another planet. They must be the third race. Oh, that the Spirit of God would so fill our hearts that we would step out in faith, in self-sacrificial living, so that Adventists would be called the third race. There's nobody like them in the world. Now, nothing could stop the progress of Christianity in the first century, in the second, in the third. So the devil knew that he had to do something. And what did he do? He brought in compromise. Because he saw that the New Testament church was rapidly growing. He saw that there was a biblical message of truth being presented, and that was being lived out in the life. And so the devil brought in compromise. We have the union of church and state, and we have that period known as the Dark Ages. But there in the 1200s, God begins to raise up a new generation. And he begins to raise up a group of people called the Waldensians. Now, the Waldensians fled from the population centers of Europe. They fled from up to northern Italy. They came to southern France. Here is a hidden Waldensian village. These Waldensian young people were educated there in these mountain hideouts. But then they were sent to the great universities of Europe. They hand-copied the Bible. Here is an original hand-copying table of the Waldenses that they used in the 12th and 13th centuries. They would copy the Bible by hand. Their mothers would sew them long flowing robes. They would put their Bible portions in these robes and go down. They would go down as merchants. But every single one of the Waldenses had a medical missionary training. Everyone. They learned physical medicine. They even learned surgery. There's some interesting historical information. Probably one of the leading Waldensian scholars in the world is Professor Alfred Voucher. And he says that he's quoting an early Waldensian document. And he says this: moreover, The greatest part of the Waldenses gave themselves to study and the practice of physical medicine and surgery, and herein they excelled, thereby rendering themselves the most able and skillful physicians of both soul and body. They had much experience in medicine and surgery, and in these arts possessed amazing secrets, wonderful in their simplicity. You see, the Waldenses used the eight natural remedies to help cure disease. See, God had a goal. After the length of the Dark Ages, God was going to restore the fullness of truth to an end-time generation in which He wanted to send out to the world in loving kindness so that the image of God could be restored in man. So we see the Waldenses, part of that nurturing of this restoration of the image of God. Think about John Wesley, great Methodist preacher. Adventists find their roots in Methodism. Did you know that John Wesley began to establish schools for Christian education? He began to establish hospitals. One of the best-selling medical textbooks on natural remedies came from John Wesley's hand. In fact, Wesley, what many people don't realize, is that Wesley became a vegetarian. Now let me read to you a letter that John Wesley wrote to the bishop of... He wrote it to the bishop of London. And here's a letter that Wesley writes to the Bishop of London. It's really interesting. He says, you see, Wesley believed in restoring the image of God in man. He believed that human beings were physical, mental, emotional, and social beings. So he writes to a friend in the 1700s, "It'll be a double blessing if you give yourself up to the great physician, that he may heal soul and body together." And unquestionably, this is his design. He wants to give you both inward and outward health. So, Wesley becomes a vegetarian. 1747, he writes to the Bishop of London, "Thanks be to God, since the time I gave up the use of flesh meats and wine, I've been delivered from all physical ills." Once he writes that, the Bishop of London begins to spread it around. When he does, the other clergymen say, "Wesley's a legalist! Wesley's a legalist!" So Wesley says, "I don't want to cause any offense." He goes back to eating meat. He gets sick. Goes to his doctor, who's a very wise man. And the doctor says, "Wesley, I don't care what those preachers say. You keep eating that meat and those sweet pies and drinking a little of that wine, you're going to be sick all the time. Go back to your vegetarian diet." He does, and his health improves. What is God's goal? God's goal, from Genesis through Revelation, through the Dark Ages to today, is to restore the image of God in man. The Bible teaches that we're whole persons, and that God wants to save us completely, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What is the ultimate goal of a people that are living at the crisis of this the world's greatest crisis at the close of this world's history? What is God's ultimate goal? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Seventh-day Adventists understand that salvation comes through the cross of Calvary, that in Christ there is no condemnation. But we also understand that the Christ that died for us lives for us as our heavenly high priest. We also understand that Jesus longs for us in a sinful, wicked world to reveal His image and His glory to a waiting world and a watching universe. So we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace..." Can you read it with me, please? "May the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly or completely." Sanctify you wholly or completely. "May your whole spirit," that's your mental attitude, "your soul," that's your spiritual nature, "and your body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says that the great goal of the gospel is that mentally, physically, and spiritually, We are preserved until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The three angels' messages that are going to the end of the earth are a proclamation of the everlasting gospel, which is given by God to restore in us His image. But yet, as we look at Scripture and fall on our knees, we say, God, I fall so far short in so many ways. How is it possible for your image to be restored in me? How is it possible in a sinful, polluted generation for that really to happen? Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Every command is a promise given by a loving God, and every command has within it the possibility of keeping that command, because all of His biddings are enablings. And He that has begun a good work in you will do what? Finish it, because He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Here in Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through who? Through my willpower. Through my strength. Because I believe I can. No, I can do all things through who? Christ. Who does what? Strengthens me. If I'm struggling with some habit, who's the one that's going to strengthen me? Christ. If I failed in the past, who's the one that's going to forgive me and change my life? Jesus. But without Him, I can do how much? Nothing. So without Jesus, my efforts are what? In vain. So here are two vital principles. Without Christ, you can do how much, everybody? Nothing. With Christ, how much can you do? All things. That's why Jesus says, come, my child. Open your heart to me. And let me work a miracle of my grace in your life. Do you like that hymn, that old hymn, Holy Thine, Holy Thine? I think we can sing it together, can't we? Take your hymnal, 308. Doctor's coming to the piano, 308. Holy Thine, Holy Thine. Notice the words. Let's make this hymn, as we sing it, a prayer. I would be, dear Savior, what? Holy Thine. May the God of grace sanctify you. What did Paul say? Holy. What is God's goal for your life? What's God's goal for your life, everybody? To do what? To restore what? His image. Are you going to let God do His work in your life? Do you see that Satan's great deception is that it is impossible to obey? Satan's great deception is, give up. The restoration of God's image will never be accomplished in you. But down through the ages, Jesus has said, I want to do something in your life. I want to do something special in your life. I want to work in your heart and change your thought patterns. And I want to work through your life to empower you to be the man or woman God wants you to be. I want to send you out in this final generation with a message of health and healing and restoration, physically, mentally, spiritually. 308, first verse. I would be, dear Savior, holy thine. Teach me what? How? Teach me how. I would do thy will, O Lord, not mine. Help me now. Let's sing it together. Who can help me to lead this song? That's not my gift. Father in heaven, tonight we have seen in a fuller, broader way your desire to restore in us your glorious image. And down through the centuries, you've outlined principles of holy, happy, healthy living. When Satan has led us to disregard those principles, we brought about premature suffering and heartache and sorrow and death. And Lord, in the midst of this sinful world, we want your light to shine through us. We want your glory to be revealed through us. We want your image to be restored in us. And Father, you have said in John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. We acknowledge that. But you've said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. You've said in Philippians 1, 6 and 7, that you would finish the work you began in us. We believe tonight that you're fully able to accomplish what you've promised in our lives. And Lord, the words of the song are the words of our heart. Holy thine, holy thine. Lord, that's the longing of our heart. Grant us your power, your strength, your wisdom to be fully, completely, wholly yours in this generation. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.